Our place in the scripture this morning is the book of Revelation, and we are beginning the 15th chapter today. And so let me invite you to join me there. Revelation chapter 15, and we'll read the first four verses of the chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now let's pause again for a moment and ask the Lord to help us today. Lord, we sing somewhere about the saints on higher ground, and there is the distant triumph song that they sing. Lord, we're seeing it here in this chapter and hearing it, as it were, by faith, and we pray that even now you'd start to teach us these wonderful strains. Lord, write this song upon our heart. Lord, make us to be those who even now by faith join them, that great choir there, and we'll stand by faith as they stand in thy presence to sing such things. Lord, help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought we'd start today by recapping last week's recapment. Is that a word? We recapped the book last week as we started for the year. And this is all that we said. That there's a purpose and a goal and approach and a method to the book of Revelation. The purpose, of course, is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, not to give us a timeline or a flow chart of what history is going to look like, but rather to reveal Christ to our souls. We who are caught, as it were, in time, to know that we are not caught. We're held. The goal of the book is to encourage the church. Not to confuse the church, not to terrify her, not to muddle her thinking, and not to get us wrapped up in times and years and seasons and dates, but to encourage the church. And looked at that way, the book is rather straightforward and really quite simple. Its message, it just keeps telling us the same thing. Be encouraged. Now, the approach of the book, as we've seen so often, is it uses symbols. This means this, and this stands for that. And then, therefore, we have been cautioned not to press over much the words here, not to take everything so literal as to end up confusing ourselves and thereby miss the meaning of what it's trying to say. And then, of course, the method is it takes us again and again through history up to the end, and it shows the same things to us. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. And I like the thought that this is for us a fifth gospel and that we see him. As we saw him in the four gospels in the days of his flesh, and he walked on the earth and he walked on the water and he spoke to men and he spoke to the wind and he had authority. He could raise the dead. He could heal the blind. You tell this to John, he says. All these things. And you look at this book, and you're seeing the same thing, authority over all things. And that's something of the song that we'll look at in a moment. Again, it shows us his victory over all things, and it shows us the ultimate triumph of the church as well, which is encouraging right there. And therefore, we have before us in this book the blessing of endurance. Now, the first book, part of the book, opens with this. It's the letters to those churches. He who endures the end, he who overcomes, persevere. And then that's the encouragement and that's the exhortation as you look at the early chapters. And then as you look at the rest of the book, what do you see? You see the reward for the righteous, and particularly does that stand out here. And so we come today to this section where, in particular, the church is going to be encouraged because she sees those whom she knows. And just think about this letter to whom it was written. And then you can put yourself in their shoes in just a moment. But they've got this letter. They're hearing it read to them. Maybe they're reading it themselves. They're thinking upon it. And maybe their father was just martyred. Maybe their sister was just taken off to jail. Maybe this, maybe that. Maybe they're suffering. Maybe they just lost home or lands. Loved ones have lost everything. And they're suffering. And they're thinking of those. And then they have this picture of where are they. And John is given to see this, which is really, I think, tremendously encouraging. Now today, as you notice, we are coming with chapter 15 into this. I think it is the final grouping of seven, of sevens. We have seen the Lord break the seven seals. We have heard the seven trumpets being blown. To borrow a phrase from Leon Morris, we have seen the seven significant signs that appear in the heavens, and John just relates these things, and I saw this, and another sign appeared in heaven, great and marvelous. We've seen that, and now lastly, we are coming to the seven bowls of the wrath of God. These are bowls that have judgment in them. The angels bring them out from the presence of God, and they are something to pour out. This is, again, a symbol. It's a picture. And as they are poured out upon the world, well, we'll get to this in the next chapter, what this means. They are judgments. It is the wrath of God. It is something poured out upon the sons of men. Now, John here says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And no doubt, surely, some of the meaning of that is written for us in the latter part of that verse. He says, there are seven plagues that these seven angels have, and he says this, these are the last. And that's encouraging right there. These are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so as we work through this next section of seven, whether we take a long time or whether we just cover it in a week's span or even quicker than that, we're looking at final things here, the final things that shall befall the earth. Now, what does that say to us? Before we go any further, let's just say this. There is an end. There is an end. Shall I say it again? Because we don't believe it. Men don't believe it. Science fiction writers don't believe it. They tell me that we're going to morph into some kind of strange being that has power over dimensions. And I watched something of this recently, and then there's a fifth dimension over which our great-great-great-great-grand-grand-grand descendants will have power over, and they can manipulate time as well as gravity. Is that the fifth dimension? I don't know. But you know how it all works out. And they tell me that it's just going to go on and on and on. Now we may have to fly to some other planet because we've ruined this one. The Word of God says there's an end. There is an end coming. What is it? I'll read it to you again. Because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, what means two things. There is an end of suffering. When you think of judgments and plagues and pestilence, you think of suffering, and rightly so, don't you? Let me tell you or read you what what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians there when he said this. He writes for them, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's groaning. those fires in wherever they are, Australia, the droughts in California, the frigid cold, the burning heat, the things that hit this planet, you just feel like, was the planet made for this, really? And the answer is that the planet is suffering along with the sons of Earth. It is grieving, it is groaning. It groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. But Paul says this too, the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the glory of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does that tell us? There's an end. There's an end. And so that's encouraging. There is an end. In these things, the wrath of God is finished. Well, praise the Lord. Well, let's think upon it this way. It's also a caution to us. And I stumbled upon a very encouraging section of verses in Leviticus. It's encouraging in the backward sense. Let me explain to you what I mean. He is warning them in the book of Leviticus, Moses is, or God speaking through Moses, about now, these are the blessings that will come to you if you obey. Now, if you don't, you know, the Lord says, well, this will happen, and this, and this, and this, and this. And he lists seven things that will happen to them. And then he says this, if then, after all of that, you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if you think, brother, if you can suck some encouragement from that rock, then my hat's off to you. I just hear in these verses the truth that God sends judgments for one reason. Well, you might say there's two. It's punitive, yes, but it's always redemptive. It's always the point is to turn men back. You hear this. If you read the whole chapter of Leviticus, you'll see that God does these things and he's waiting to see his people repent. And if they will not, then he'll pour out even more. And then we don't want to go any further. But the point's been made, hasn't it? I hope I've made the point well enough that judgments from the hand of God are not just indiscriminate whims, as if our Heavenly Father was Zeus. Or what's the other name for Zeus? Apollo? Really? Jupiter? This guy's got a lot of names. One of these Roman-type gods or Greek gods, he'd just throw you a thunderbolt if he feels in a bad mood, if he wakes up the wrong side of the bed one morning. Not so our Heavenly Father, the God of all things. He sends these things, yes, but there is a purpose to them. The purpose is redemptive. The purpose is to arrest attention. The purpose is to slap you if need be. Grab a man by the lapels and say, listen to me, wake up. The house is burning down around you. Get out. Well, in that light, if God has done these things for good and wise and redemptive purposes, it should come as something sobering to hear this. In these things, the wrath of God is finished. There is an end. My spirit will not always strive with men, God said. Wasn't it to Noah? I will not always strive with men. There's coming an end. There's coming an end to all this rebellion. There's coming an end to all this wickedness. And the Lord warned this man, says, you better build a boat, you better make an ark, because it's the end of all things is coming. And this is what we see here in this initial verse here. It's encouraging, and it's also a bit of a warning. Now, leading up to these seven plagues, John sees something, and he hears something. What he sees there is in verse 2. Now, you'll notice if we were in chapter 14 on the earth watching things unfold there, the harvest of the earth, namely, the reaping of the world, then suddenly we're back up in the heavenly places. We're back at the throne of God. We're back in this almost unspeakable chamber where heavenly things go on, and it's the nerve center of all things. And I saw there, and there is a sea of glass. Do you remember that phrase? It's chapter 4. And John, now let's just look there. I saw some look down at their Bible. All right. This is chapter 4. John is caught up into the throne room. And he says in verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And that's symbolic of so many things. When you see a sea that is so still that you can get the reflection of something back off of it, what do you know? It's, well, talk about peace. The wind is absolutely calm. The moon's not pulling it. I mean, it's just absolutely tranquil. It just speaks peace. There's no disharmony there in the royal court. There is no turmoil in the presence of God. But also, seas are what? Seas are, well, I can't drive my car, if you will. I cannot drive my car. It's so much more tempting to do it this way, to get in my car and drive to London. I cannot do it. Why can't you do it? You can't either. Don't tell me about ferry boats. You know what I'm saying? There is a barrier betwixt. The Brits call it the pond. There's this little bit of water between us and them. And it separates. Between us and Russia, there's water. Between us and Australia, there's water. Just almost everywhere we look, east, west. Eventually, if you look north enough, you'll find some water. But you know what I'm saying, that there is this division between peoples and nations. There's a separation. God has put that there. It's both a help and a hindrance. But there it is. And is there something of that in chapter 4? He sees the throne, and it's just almost as if it is unapproachable. Ah, but the difference here now is we come to chapter 15, and there's this sea, but there's some people standing on it now. Now, it's mixed with fire. That's a new picture for us, isn't it? And I think we have to take that relative to those that are standing on this sea. Who are they? I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. Who are these? These aren't the living beings. These aren't the elders. These aren't the angels. John is seeing the victors. He is seeing those that the left behind. I even hate those two words put together. Those that are still on the earth, maybe grieving over their loved ones that have gone. He sees those very loved ones. Now, I was just running through my head today, this morning. You know, surely this was written after the martyrdom of Peter and Paul and James. And did he see them? It's pointless to ask the question. He might have, but because we know that they were victorious. But the point is, he sees the saints of God who, what? These are those who've come off victorious. Now think upon this for a moment with me. These are fishermen. These are farmers. These are merchants. These are day laborers. These are tax collectors. These are sinners. These are lepers that have been healed. These are cripples that have been raised up. These are dead people that have been made living. These are centurions that have faith. These are Syrophoenicians. These are people from every walk and shade and manner of life and creed and color and race. But the one thing that's true about them, and this is a universal, they have suffered for their faith. These are those, it says, who have come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. In other words, they have tasted of the resistance of the adversary wherever they have been and whatever they've done. It comes to fishermen. It comes to farmers. It comes to merchants. It comes against tax collectors. It comes against harlots. It comes against sinners. There's this this spirit working in the sons of disobedience that it comes against faithful centurions. And if you're in the employment of Caesar himself, or if you're just trying to scratch out a living on your little quarter acre of land, whatever the case is, the spirit of this age has moved against God's people. It's impressive as you look through the book of Revelation, the degree of hatred that is against God's people. And then you realize that we're hated for Jesus' sake. We are hated because we love him. And why was he hated? Because he was good. Because he spoke the truth. Because he preached the kingdom of God. Because he had authority. And the devil does not like to relinquish his authority easily. He resents it terribly. But here are these people. And now, as we've been told, he could not stop the man-child from being born. He could not stop him being caught up to heaven. But he could wage war against the offspring of the woman, couldn't he? He could pursue her, and he could make bitter the life of her offspring. And you think, oh, like Paul would say, if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we're most to be pitied. Now, there's hope awaiting for the people of God. And what we're seeing is this. Look at them now. They have come off victorious from the beast, his image, and the number of his name. And look at them. They're standing on this glass. They're the sea of glass. There is an approaching group of humanity coming up towards the throne. We get to the end of the book and the sea is no more. And God is dwelling with his people. There is the progress of this book is one where man has been brought to God and God has brought the city down and we're all gloriously in the New Jerusalem together. And we're seeing the first bits of this here as you look at this group of people there standing on the sea of glass. Now, why is it mixed with fire? Someone's going to say. Well, that's one of those things that bumfuzzles the commentators. But I like the thought that these are those, as Isaiah said, that have come through the fire. They've come through the fire, and there's something of that represented there in the glory. It is almost a badge of honor. God has been with them there. God is with you now. God has brought you through that safely, and here's the tribute to it. And you stand there on this sea of glass that's mixed with fire, and it's a symbol of who you are and what you've been through. Ah, look at them. Look at them now. You see, the adversary thought that he had them, just like he thought that he had Christ. I've crushed him. I have defeated him. I've broken him. I've bit him on the heel. He's out undone. And you know what Christ did to our adversary. He crushed his head. Yes, he was bit on the heel. Yes, he suffered for our iniquity. Yes, he bore the curse for us. But as he did this and went to Calvary for you, for me, for all of these people that we're reading about in 10,000 times, 10,000 more, he was defeating death for them. And so he can put them in these places where the beast comes against them, the false prophet comes against them, the Antichrist moves against them. Ah, we've got them now. We can do whatever we wish. God has just sort of backed away. He's taken his hands off. Let's have our pleasure against these Christians. And so off they go to the stake, to the fire, to the lions, to the sword. Or do they? They go there. But that's just the portal. That is the open door to stand there before the living God. And I like the fact that it says they hold, this means a lot to me personally, they hold harps of God. The Levites in the old dispensation, they held harps of David. And you read the little mysterious quote here and there about that David made this and David made that and he made some instruments and they had the instruments of David even when they came back from the captivity. They had some of his, they lasted that long. I said, good for them. They built some long-lasting things and they had done this to praise God. And now we have something better than that. We have harps of God. Who gave it to them? It doesn't matter. The one who brought them through is the one who will give them all that they need. And so we're looking at who these are. Again, We're not looking at angels. We're looking at our folk. We may be looking at ourselves, brethren. But now let's listen to them. They sang the song of Moses, which we read earlier, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And some will say, well, that's two different songs. And the answer to that is no, it's one song. It's one song. The reason Moses had a song is that Christ was there. The Lamb was helping him. The Lamb gained the victory. These are people that went through water, and their descendants will go through fire. But it's a picture. It is a picture of victory. Now, and I love the thought that Moses and Christ do this. I'm just weaving my fingers together like that. You've got the old dispensation, you've got the new. They're not at odds nor at variance with one another. It's not like Jesus is against the law and Moses is against Christ. Oh, no. That's just in our fuzzy thinking. I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. Everything Moses spoke was right, Jesus said. I've come to do it all. And so these two, these great figures, Moses in the Old Testament, and of course our Lord in the old, in the New, they stand like this, and they're woven together. And so when God's people have a song of victory, it is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? What does the song of Moses mean? And as you look at this, you'll notice there's hardly anything, unless we stretch the words a bit, there's hardly anything about redemption here. They're not singing about the Lamb who bled, the Lamb who died. They're not speaking of the love of God. They're not speaking of mercy and kindness and forbearance and the forgiveness of sin, are they? Let me just read the hymn. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. It's almost like the hymn that we hear, just a hymn of praise in the fourth chapter. This is so much like the song of Moses. Now, earlier they'd sung the song of deliverance. The song of Moses is a step removed, if you will, from coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt, you've got redemption. You've got the blood of the Lamb. You've got the death angel passing over. You have the judgment against Egypt, and you have the people coming out with a high hand. It's redemption, and it's the song of the redeemed being converted, if you will. It's a picture for us. And then you come up to the Red Sea, and then you look behind you, and you've got all these adversaries approaching. You've got a redeemed group of people looking at their tormentors and their captors, trying to bring them back, you know what they're trying to do. God opens a way. And as he opens a way, the people of Israel go through dry shod. They don't swim it, they walk it. And then when Israel gets through, Egypt says, they can do it, we can do it. Let's go after them, boys. And you know what happens. The sea collapses on the Egyptians. When the last Israelite is safely through, then here come these walls of water. And Moses said they sank like lead. I should read a line or two that it really struck me in the reading of this again. Let it stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. They stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed. And the enemy says, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. Nope. Let it stretch out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Now we have a little different picture for the people of God now, don't we? You're not seeing some great outward miracle of a way being opened up in the body of water and a dry path being led through between these two monstrous walls, and then the Egyptians pursue you, closed over behind you. But it's no less real. In fact, it is more real, it is more glorious, it is more astonishing To come to that portal is not the Red Sea. It is perhaps your own martyrdom. Maybe it's the suffering that you endure in that some horrible jail cell, which ends up being the end of your days, and you think, was I meant for this? Was I supposed to do that? And all of a sudden, that the scene closes around you, your eyes darken, and what do you see next? You see the throne room of God. You see the company of the redeemed standing there on the sea of glass. Someone hands you a harp, and somehow you know the tune, you know the words. You don't even have to rehearse it that much. You join the choir, and there you start to sing the glory, hallelujah, of the works of God. Now, hear them. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. They're speaking of the works of God. This is men who have suffered who are saying God's works are great and God's works are mighty. And maybe, just maybe, they have prayed to see them. They have read the story about Moses over and over again. They've seen the Egyptians drowned on the seashore in their mind's eye. The imagination goes back and sees what God did there and looks for something similar in their own experience. And what do they taste? Oh, they may taste a sword instead. By the way, spend some time with Hebrews 11 and look at what the great saints did through faith. And there comes a point, he's just telling wonderful deliverances after miracles, after glorious escapes, after tremendous victories. And all of a sudden it just switches, it stops and changes. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. And they experienced mocking and scourgings. Oh, yes. Even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in goatskins and sheepskins being desperate. Wait a minute. You want to say time. But I thought we were talking about faith. Faith doesn't have to suffer like, oh, yes, it does. It can suffer tremendous things. And it can do it, and it can even get to the point where it dies. These died in faith, the writer of Hebrews says. And so you're sitting there, maybe you've been praying for the Red Sea to part, and your family to go safely through, and all of a sudden, instead, you see a jail cell, or maybe you see a firing squad, or maybe whatever. The saints have faced horrific things in their days. But then they sing, when they get on the other side of that, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. You mean God governs all things? You mean he has the heart of the tyrant in his hand and he hasn't turned it towards me? He hasn't erased or eradicated that foul plan of that foul man? No, he hasn't. He's let that play itself out for a while, hasn't he? This led George Eldon Ladd to write something that I had to bracket, and now I have to read it to you. He said this, in this time of great tribulation, when the beast seemed to have unlimited power to enforce his demonic purpose upon men and persecute the saints, in the darkest hour, perhaps, of human history, when it truly seemed that Satan was a god of this age, the martyrs sing a hymn of praise to God, recognizing that he is the true and the living God. They exalt the name of God because, contrary to outward appearances, he is indeed the king of all the ages, including the time of martyrdom. He is the God of the martyr, isn't he? Which means he is the God of the man who pulls the trigger, or the man who flips the lever, or the man who opens the door for the wild beast to run, or the man who lights the pyre there. He's their God too. This leads the man to say, this closes that quote, this song is one of the most moving expressions of faith in the entire biblical literature. Did you know you were looking at that when you read those verses? You just thought it's the portion for today, didn't you? Oh, let's look at this again. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear? Well, we know lots that will not. They will not yet, but the time is coming when they will. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now, I like the pattern in the book of Revelation. Before these different groups of seven, there is some song of praise or some time of prayer. Something precedes all of this action upon the earth, and it's always something we see in the heavens. Now, for instance, let me just read you what happens right before the seven seals are broken. And around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And this is the voice of many angels. And they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and then he breaks the seal. And then it starts. Or then you go to the next grouping of seven, and it's the blowing of trumpets. And what do you see before that? And this is that great place where, what happens? This is where the prayer of the saints goes up. The martyrs cry out, how long? And it's told, wait a little while. And then the angel come and takes all this incense with the prayers of the saints and puts it on the altar. And the incense goes up and there's silence in heaven for half an hour while God listens to the prayers of his people. And in a similar way, if what I'm saying here, brethren, is don't ever let the devil discount to you singing and praying. Because these things precede tremendous things happening, even on the earth. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues. Let's get it over with. No, not so fast. Let's listen. Let's listen to the victors sing. Let's listen to the song of praise go up to God and magnify him who is just and right in all of his ways and all of his actions. Well, all that's just preparatory for the outpouring of the judgments of God, the last ones, the final ones. And again, keep praying. Keep singing. Who knew? Do you remember how the time when I wouldn't have wanted to be a Levite in this army, but they're going to go out against the adversary? And the Lord says to the king, you put the Levites out front and give them a harp and let them start singing. Would you want that position? The front row is the row of pawns, right? We can get rid of these. We can just dispense with them. We can get some stuff over with initially. And then we get on to the real power. No, the real power is up front. They're praising God. And he discomfits the enemy. There's a King James word for you. God bless you in your praying. God bless you in your singing. And God bless us all as we see and look that we might really see. Let's pray. Lord, the scene of these judgments, just because of what thy word says about your judgments, leads us to places, Lord. We sigh, the sigh of coming relief, all for the day when it's over. And yet, Lord, we long for the bulk of humanity that rests under the wrath of God. We pray that the judgments of God would not be seen arbitrarily or foolishly or mistakenly, that we'd see and come to it, that God is dealing with men, and we must repent. Help us, Lord. Help our nation. Even reading this week, Lord, that no kingdom that is divided can stand. It sends a shiver of fear down our spine about our country, for we are divided, Lord. But in these days, Lord, may thy voice be heard, the wooing voice, the drawing voice, the voice that stirs men, awakens them. And help us, Lord, even now, may we have a well-tuned harp. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.